morning, beloved. It's a great privilege to be here with you all today. And we had Jim out and a couple of times out to Colorado. He's begging for more. I just let you know that. Graciously invited us to come and be with you this morning. Really appreciate it. Love the warm welcome. And so now open your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to look at three different chapters and a wide swath of them in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. And it was great to have chapter 6 read. So I'll try to find a way to throw in 5. I will. Maybe even 3, just so that we get a well-rounded view of this whole book this morning before we leave. Okay. Yes, I need it close, not far. What I want to do first is read chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. Pause, we'll pray, and then we'll go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every heavenly blessing, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, we thank you for this calling that you have given us and has gripped our souls to serve you, to love you, to know you. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will speak to us this morning, that we will hear the voice of the shepherd to us personally, that we might not just learn what we need to learn, but be transformed into who you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. It's amazing how two little words can change your life and alter it like forever. When Nita and I were first married, this is my wife down here, by the way, Nita. Everybody say hello. That didn't help her much. I'm going to hear. When we first got married, I was not marriageable material in every way conceivable. First of all, I had just become a Christian, and I had no clue what that meant. Nita was not yet a Christian. Within 30 days, she had become a Christian, and she began to witness to me and say, I should trust in Christ. And I said, well, I am a Christian. She said, oh, really? You wouldn't know it by your actions. Do you go to church? Well, no. Do you have a Bible? Yeah, I think so. And from there, discipleship began. Now, we didn't know each other very long, about 3 months. And I decided this is the woman I wanted to spend my life with. So I asked her to marry me. And that's a whole story by itself. She can tell you sometime. But she said yes. And then within 5 more months, we were married. Now, in that interim period, there were all sorts of plans that have to be made. I had no idea. There was so much that went into a wedding. And we didn't have a car, so I suddenly found out she had a bank account. This is a good deal. We bought a car. It was in her name. She was making the payments. And then we got married. And we said two words. You know them. I do. And all of a sudden, that car debt became mine. What a surprise. We had student loans. And they became ours. They were no longer her student loan and my student loan. Over the years that we've been married, we've retained our individual identities, but have you ever noticed that the longer couples remain married, they start to look like each other? What's worse is they dress like each other. But that happens. There's something about that saying of I do that changes everything for the rest of your lives. Well, that's the idea here that Paul is getting at, I think, in Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls us to live the life worthy of the name of Jesus. And he's driving towards this point because there's a union now between the believer and the Savior. And that union defines who we are. And out of that definition, we act the part, if you might say. I'm not talking about acting a part. I don't mean that. But it just naturally would happen. Many letters in the New Testament, Paul's letter, especially to the Ephesians, you will find a phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, or something in Him, something like that. You will find that phrase 88 or 89 times, just that phrase alone, not even the other allusions to the concept of union with Christ. But in Ephesians, you'll see it over 30 times. And that then means that this book has to do with something about the believer's union with Christ, not just the blessings and the benefits, but how it guides and shapes our lives. And that's why we started reading where we did in verse 3, because this is all about being in Christ. And at the end of this whole thing, Paul just bursts into this glorious praise of the Lord Jesus. And what he's getting at here as he introduces the subject of union for us is that there's this comprehensive doctrine. One writer said it well. He said, from God's counsels in eternity past, before the world was created, to our fellowship with God in eternity heaven, or in eternity future, and including every aspect of our relationship with God in this life, all has occurred in union with Christ. Now, my question is, how can something that we can't see become so vital to the way that we live? Well, the basis of union with Christ begins with Christ being united with humanity. He took on humanity. That's the place where this concept, this doctrine of our union begins. When Christ's union, when Christ in His eternal Son of God nature took on human nature. In the incarnation, the Son of God took on that form of humanity with all of its limitations, yet without sin. Jesus was truly human. He grew physically through the normal stages of life. He experienced fatigue. He experienced fear, hunger, anger, and so forth. His humanity never diminished His divinity, and He was truly God in human form, exercising God's authority. The believer's union with Christ has often been called a mystical union. And I think that's an unfortunate phrase. It doesn't have the connotations to us that it did then when it was being used. We think of it as something really far off and maybe even a little weird. And, well, maybe because it's mystical, we'll just set it aside because we really can't get our hands around it. So it's probably not a very helpful phrase. But one thing we should remember is that if it's a mystery, and that's how the word was used when it was coined that way, if it's a mystery, it's also a reality. If there is no union with Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. And because it can be hard to understand as a mystery, it doesn't mean that it can't be treasured and most of all experienced. One definition calls union, defines union with Christ this way: union may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in which He is the source of their life and their strength. Another one says union with Christ is the relationship through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. That's why I think the picture of a marriage works very well in understanding something about the intimacy and the vitality and the strength and the blessings that come to a couple who are united by God when they say, "I do." You know, they don't understand everything about each other right away, do they? It takes a while. This is why the doctrine of union with Christ is so important. The believer's union with Christ is how God thinks of His children. When God looks at you, He sees you through that lens of Christ's perfect sonship. Christ is our representative, there. Who has perfectly obeyed God. Being in Christ, God sees us this way. We participate in a new identity. And He, Christ, is the source of all of our righteousness. Everything that Christ went through, God accounts to believers today. For example, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, we died. And we continue to do that death, in a sense, daily by fighting against sin. You notice the last part of chapter 6 in Ephesians is all about the fight against sin and the fight for godliness. So this is a mystery that should be treasured. First of all, for all of its benefits to us. All of our sins, past, present, future, were taken by Christ on the cross on our behalf before we ever committed any one of them. Indeed, even before we were born, His perfect obedience to the Father was counted to us, and as if we had obeyed the law perfectly. In addition, this mystery is to be admired for its wisdom. All of this happened in eternity past before the world was created. It says in verse 4 that we read, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So, before there was a creation, before there was an Adam and Eve, the eternal counsel of the Trinity established this plan to save sinners by uniting them to Christ before a single one of those sins was ever committed. God knew about them all in advance, and He already thought of the way in which every one of His children would be accepted in the Beloved. The importance of this doctrine of union is vital it's vital all the time, but the minute you get serious about combating sin in your life and determined to live a life worthy of your calling, it will take on great importance. Understanding our union will shape and transform how we grow in godliness and why we can anticipate standing strong all the way to the end. Now, if you view wrestling with sin the way Paul does, wrestling, then think of union as your coach in the corner who, when you get pinned down to the mat, is going to be there to give you instructions about how to overcome your opponent. That's why this is so important to our lives. Everything in the Christian life depends on our union with Christ. Our salvation depends on it, our sanctification, our adoption, glorification. And there's two aspects to this union: Christ in us, and we are in Him, and we are bound together by faith. And that's our stance, especially when it comes to spiritual warfare, the fight for godliness. So we'll look at, especially in chapters 2 and 4, in just a moment, three questions. First of all, how does this union come about? How does it take place? Secondly, what are the evidences of this union? How can I see it happening in my life? And then third, what are the implications? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. How does this union with Christ come about? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you had once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There you have it. That's how we're born into this world, isn't it? When we came into this world, we had three faculties, and all of them were messed up right from the start. God gave us an intellect, and we used it to misunderstand the truth. This is what distinguishes humans from animals, this intellect. It's the leading faculty because it follows its own instructions. The Puritans believe that the mind or the intellect, the understanding, sits at the helm and guides the course of the soul, as one of them said. And our minds don't naturally, they don't dictate to our wills, but our minds interpret things. They seek for understanding, and that influences our will. Our minds act like a guide, a hiking guide, who is pointing the way that we should go or the way we would refuse to go. And it is in our minds that we are working out meanings and making conclusions. So when you go, for example, to the Grand Canyon and you're standing at the edge, that's not a good time, your mind will tell you, to test unaided flight. And you would step back. The second faculty that God has given us, of course, is our will. It's where we make our actual choices, or we refuse things according to our understanding. Our will commands our actions and then affections. Our third faculty given by God. These are our inclinations or disinclinations in relations to any subject, any topic. In other words, God has designed our affections to draw us to what's lovely and to desire what is good, or to resist what is hateful and ungodly. And yet all of these, as we come into the world, are skewed in all the wrong directions. The results of the fall are seen in these phrases, in 1 through 3. You were dead and in trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. You were sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This paragraph identifies these three human faculties as all twisted, all skewed in an opposite direction, turned away from God and towards sin. God is no longer desirable to the affections. The flesh has much more appeal. God is no longer worthy of obedience. Satan is given that allegiance. God is no longer worthy of knowing. The world is worthy of knowing. The fall was both extensive and intensive. All three of these faculties were corrupted by sin. Like Moses said in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only to evil continually. Things look pretty bleak. They're supposed to look bleak. John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan pastor, put it this way: while in this condition, the human will is controlled by an understanding that prefers darkness to light and by affections that prefer evil to good. Consequently, it is in bondage to sin. Left to ourselves, no one will ever come to Christ. We live by the rule of ABC, anybody but Christ. If that's where you find yourself this morning, please pay careful attention to how God can change this in you. Only the intervention of God can transform this condition so that you are no longer an ABC sinner who would desire darkness instead of light. Look at what it says in verse 4. But God. God intervened. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is an exchange here, like Ezekiel talked about, the exchange of that stony, hard heart for a heart that is submissive, obedient, and longs to please the Father. This exchange is regeneration, being born again. Aptly describes what happens in conversion. In conversion, our darkness-loving minds are illuminated by a new understanding of what we are like before a holy God. Unacceptable. The work of the Spirit then softens the hardness of our affections against God's mercy, and there's a thaw that begins, and we begin to hate the things we formerly loved. And we begin to love the things that we formerly hated. And we're set free. We are set free to submit voluntarily to Christ as Lord. This is how Christ, by His Spirit, takes hold of a sinner and draws him or her to Himself. That is one cord. We are bound to Christ by another cord, the cord of faith. Faith is what we exercise. And Paul says very clearly here in verse 8, this too is a gift from God. The Spirit's work and the gift of faith, that's the I do of the marriage knot. It binds us to Christ, and this union opens access then to all the riches of Christ as our bridegroom. So my friend, if you are not related to Christ this way by faith, you remain eternally lost. And that's unnecessary. If you will simply call on the name of the Lord to save you from the punishment of sin, He will do everything necessary to unite you to Christ. Obedience to God's command to repent and turn from Christ, turn to Christ in faith, is not a command to ignore. Rejection of God's mercy leaves no alternative but a fearful looking forward to eternal accountability. So don't hesitate. Don't delay. And besides, like Charles Spurgeon said, you're not the worst sinner ever. You may think you are, but there was already one ahead of you, Paul. He already said it. So maybe at best you're second worst. So if God can take the first worst, He can take you too. So what evidences do we have of our union? How would we know, right? We're talking about a mystery. It's kind of a mystical thing. It's out here. It's, I don't know, how does that work? I was thinking before the service here of asking you a question. This is the interactive part of the sermon, so you are free to respond. Have you noticed that married men, guys, act like married men? Even if there wasn't a ring on their finger, have you ever noticed that women who are married act like married women? Now here's the question. How do you think married men act when their wives are not around? Maybe that's not the question I want to ask. Do you agree, first of all, that married people act like married people? Don't they? I mean, we know what unmarried people act like. And we know they're not married. And we know that when he gets married, he's in a lot of trouble if he continues that way. Well, we do. I mean, apart from the ring that's on our fingers, there's a sense of you can spot a married person. Most guys, I think, to prove they're married, you would ask them a question and they go, wait a second, let me ask my wife. See, that's kind of how I figure it. Wives don't have that problem. They just tell you what they think and they look over at him as if to say, that's the truth. And don't argue with me. There is an air about being married. There is an air about being united to Christ. And Paul outlines that for us in chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Now, this whole thing going even into chapter 5, even into chapter 6, we could just go on. I'm just going to highlight a few things along the way and leave that for you to think through and to meditate on your own. This is the fruit that should be seen, or at least part of the fruit that should be seen in a believer who is united to Christ over a lifetime. Right? Early on in a Christian's life, the new convert, you're not going to see much of this fruit, maybe hardly any at all, but over time, as he or she is discipled in the church, that's going to continue to grow. You're going to see that fruit as evidence. This is evidence of something we can't see. We see it as fruit in our lives. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. I'm going to take all those things and clump them under one headline that says, we grow in love for God. These are things that are not things that express love for God. These are things that unbelievers, darkened hearts, alienated people would do because that's their condition. But these are not things that Christians will do. They will do them over a lifetime, less and less and less. In fact, they'll get really, really upset when that happens. And they'll fight against it. Why? Because they want to please God because they love Him. And this guides the way that we think about all those things we used to. There was things I did as a Christian, as an un-Christian, that I would never want to do ever again. And some of them are harder than others to get rid of. But I have confidence that in my union with Christ, He will see to it that those things will be eliminated. And one day, of course, they'll be eliminated entirely. So, the Spirit of God draws us away from our love for sin into a greater love for God. And if you notice in your own soul a growing hunger to know more of God and a comprehensive awe of Him because you are learning about Christ, it is evident that the Spirit of God is at work in you, giving you greater affections for Christ to satisfy your soul's great thirst for the One whom you were created for. Now, second, we grow in a sensitivity to the conviction of the Spirit. Verse 21, it says, let's read verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, Paul is using just an image here about taking off, you know, taking off a jacket and putting on new clothes. This is another image for what it means to be in union with Christ. Remember, we're not what we were. We are called to live a life worthy of this calling. And in another place, in Romans, Paul says, put on the armor, which is Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, get dressed up as Jesus. Get dressed up as Jesus. Live that kind of life. And the Spirit helps us do that because He convicts us of sins and we grow more and more sensitive to those sins. Did anybody have a problem here this morning confessing your sins when we had that moment of silence? I mean, were you sitting there really racking your brain to figure out what you've done wrong this week? How natural did that bubble up to the top in your soul and in your mind? That's the work of the Spirit, causing you to become more and more sensitive to the battlefield of your soul. The Spirit takes us into the battlefield against our sins. His conviction breaks our hearts over our sins so that through repentance and faith we move closer to Christ and rest in His mercy and in His strength. Tell me, when was the last time that you were convicted that an action or a thought or an attitude that was once familiar became a questionable thing? When was the last time that happened? If that was a few years ago, examine yourself. I don't know how many times I've been convicted about very poor drivers on the road. You have your share of them here. Just like we do in Colorado. But here's the problem. There's always going to be poor drivers on the road. Cutting you off, cutting lanes, not letting you in when you've politely had your blinker on and your arm out. And I get the word formed on my lips, it pops out my mouth, and I'm in trouble. Idiot! Okay, so that happened yesterday. You see what I mean? I used to wonder if I should call them idiots. And I kind of came to the conclusion, probably not. And now when I call them idiots, right there, accountability. The Spirit is at work. Third, we grow in heavenly mindedness. Verse 23 and 24 says this, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we have this phrase in our culture that says to be heavenly minded is no earthly good, and the Bible thinks differently. So there's an indication that we should think along the way, the lines of the Bible. The Bible thinks that we, if we are heavenly minded, we will be earthly good. If we have been converted, we will long to hear the voice of the shepherd and not be so willing to listen to the voice of the world as it was prayed this morning for us. Nominal Christianity is a kind of GPS that focuses in on the things that are worldly. And the Spirit of God is given to us by union with Christ to wean us from the things of the world and a growing love for spiritual things. I love Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It says, set your minds on things above. That's a command. That's just do that. Set your mind on things above, up there. Well, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Think about those things. And then you'll become very earthly good to everyone you encounter. Again, Flavel said that there is a practical way to examine this growth of heavenly mindedness. He says, if your heart and affections are habitually earthly and wholly intent upon things below, driving eagerly after the world as the great business and end of your life, don't deceive yourself. This is not the fruit of a new creature. Fourth, we continually work at undermining sin's dominion. This is where the battle takes place. Verse 24 and 25, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and don't sin, and so forth. We'll get to that in a moment. The Bible teaches us one thing about sin you should always remember, and that is sin will never take a holiday. Sin will never retreat from your life. It seeks to advance greater power in our hearts. Every believer, however, that's united to Christ will increasingly fight against this work of sin in life. The gospel promises us that because we are in Christ, sin will have no dominion over us and we can fight. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to abolish sin completely in our lives, but it does mean that through the guidance and the empowerment of the Spirit, we will increasingly subdue sin's power to govern us and influence our lives. This should be the testimony of every Christian. As one pastor said, we can't say that we are united to Christ and not take up, as he said, the sap of sanctification from him. And he's drawing on that image of the vine and the branches. God's design for us is to work together with the Spirit, who has one holy ambition for us, and that is to destroy the remaining corruption in our hearts. Growth here is the ability to obey God's commands, not by legalism, not by moralism, but marked by freedom and liberty. And by freedom, I mean the freedom from the sinful constraints of pride or selfishness and the liberty to risk it all in order to follow Christ. Now, finally, we grow in tender care for all the things that God cares about. Now, he's talking about neighbors. You know, don't be angry with each other. It's a sort of horizontal relationship. Talking about the thief, let him steal no more, rather labor. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. This is towards each other. This is all about the fellowship of the church. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's a good word for us. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It should be common knowledge in the church that believers growing in the love of Christ grow in what Christ loves. Do you know what Christ loves? The church. Boy, if he only knew what we knew, right? He does. He does. Christ loves his people. The ones for whom Christ died are precious to him. Precious souls and the object of his affections. His people are one with him. They're at peace with the Father. The atmosphere of relationship between God and his children is one of familial unity, unending love, providential development, joyful fellowship. How is it then that those who are loved so much by Jesus can tolerate being at war with one another? How is it that in the family of God, the children of God can hold grudges and unforgiveness and yet call themselves his children? Here's a great dishonor to the Lord and the church. It's a huge disconnect, and the world sees it, and they point to it, and they rightly judge us as not really believing what we believe. Now, there's one final question here, and that is, what are the implications for how we live? And in chapter 6, it says, be strong in the Lord. And so I'll just leave you with these three thoughts before we come to the table. First of all, we are bound by an unbreakable bond to Christ in union with him. And that means there's an availability of a steady flow of the transforming power of Christ into our lives. Christ's death and resurrection has secured for us this ministry of the Spirit. If we need patience in the confusions of our lives, it comes from Christ through his Spirit. If we need confidence and assurance about our salvation, about the future, about our walk in persevering as a Christian, the Spirit takes this from Christ and works it into our own souls. If we need deliverance from the power of sin, the Spirit works in us the resurrection power of Christ to set us free from these besetting sins. This is the normal Christian life, and it means that we experience the ongoing work of the Spirit chiseling away at the old man and creating that new life of Christ in us. We don't even have to worry about the works because we're his workmanship. He will lead us into them. Secondly, we have access to Christ with fellowship through worship, through the word, through prayer. We experience a personal and intimate fellowship with Christ. He hears our prayers. He receives our praises. He reveals himself to us through his word as we read it or hear it taught or meditate on it. Christ, as our high priest, stands ready to answer all of our pleas for help in the struggles for godliness. George Swinnick, a pastor of a church in the Church of England in the 1700s, said this, "Are you one of God's suppliants? Do you know what it is to be poor in spirit, to be a beggar, and to live altogether upon the alms basket of heaven's bounty? Is there a constant trade between God and your soul? God sending down mercies and you sending up prayers? This is the daily exchange. Can you better live without your daily bread than this daily duty of prayer? When your heart is big with grief, where do you go? Is this your great comfort, that you may empty your soul into God's ears?" We have that, beloved. Never waste that. And finally, we have an unbreakable spiritual unity with all believers. Our fellowship with Christ brings us into this unbreakable bond of spiritual unity with one another. Because we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another. And I've noticed something about the church. It is really easy for you guys to have fellowship with our church in Colorado and never meet a person. You say, we're united with them. But then when you meet them, you'll wonder, really? Some of these people? Really? Sometimes it is hard to love the one you're with. And yet we're called to do that. Based on our union with Christ and the supply of His Spirit to love those who are not always lovable, maybe not lovable at the moment, maybe rub us the wrong way. And we plead for that vital life from Him in order to show this unity of believers. Union with Christ is a doctrine that leads us, I think, to stand in awe of God and to worship Him for all His lavish love. And as you can see, it is absolutely essential for our growth in godliness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We haven't even plumbed the surface of this great doctrine of union with Christ. But we pray that You will help us to feast on the meaning of it and to see it at work in our lives, that we might give You praise, that we might be more dependent on You and more loving towards one another. We thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness to us and Your kindness to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.